was able just to confirm this and work it out. I encourage you to be back Wednesday. Brother Tim Sparks is going to be preaching for us on Wednesday night. That'll be a good treat. I know that he'll work hard in preparing for that, so that'll be Wednesday night before prayer meeting. Philippians chapter 2. I hate it that I'm doing this to some of you. You go to school all week, or you teach school all week. In Miss Weatherly's case, she teaches math all week. And you come in and you see a math problem staring you straight in the face. I think it's something, though, that's going to help us understand something here tonight. A lot of times in school, you'll have a teacher who will give you a problem. And what you're supposed to do with the problem is you're supposed to solve it. So to solve the problem, what you do is you take what you know and you apply it and you work it out. You take what you know, you apply it, and you work it out. I wonder if I have a brave volunteer to come solve this very difficult math problem for us. Come on, Brad. He's confident. He's walking up here confidently. What's that? As long as it's right, you can solve it however you want. Oh, this is pressure now, let me tell you. Do you know the answer? Okay, write the answer down. Very good. Now, if you want to be technical about it, it would be x equals plus minus 4. Because negative 4 times negative 4 also equals 16. For those of you who don't know, I bet y'all didn't know that pastors could do math too. X2 equals, and then you square root your 16, x equals plus minus 4. That's it. Very good job, Brad. Thank you so much. Now, what we did here was we took what we knew in this very simple algebraic equation. We applied it to it, and we worked it out. The goal was to work it out to its conclusion, to carry it to its goal. For some people, they could see that x squared plus 4 equals 20, and they could walk by it, and it would never, ever bother them. They wouldn't think a second thing about it. But some of you, when you walked in, you had to solve it. You just had to. You couldn't walk by it. You had to carry it out to its goal, to its conclusion. I think that this is going to be a helpful illustration for us tonight as we look here at the Scripture. There's something that has happened in our life that screams out for us to carry it to its goal, to take what we know, to apply it, and carry it to its end. Let's look here in Philippians chapter 2. And just for a little bit of context, let's pick up in verse 5. And we'll read through verse 13. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Tonight we're going to look at a topic, or we're going to look at a sermon titled, Work It Out. Work It Out. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His help. Lord, we feel this all the time when we come to the Word, but the desire is for much to be made of Jesus, for Him to be glorified. And Lord, I know that I can't do that myself. I can't do it with my own strength, my own wisdom. Spirit of God, we believe that that is Your work. Would You help me now? Would You enable me to point to Christ? Would You enable me to tell of the work that He does in our lives? Help my brothers and sisters to hear. And Lord, this is simple in a lot of ways, but it's a profound truth that we need to grasp. And Lord, what is lacking in our lives, would You fix it tonight by Your power and by the desire that You give us? Lord, we love You. We thank You that You care for us. We thank You that You want to help us, as this passage proves. In Jesus' name, amen. It's probably helpful to give us a little bit of context before we look here at this passage. In Philippians so far, chapter 1, Paul has written to them and he's talked about how much they mean to him and the great work that they do for the gospel. He says the gospel sounds out through you throughout the whole region. The whole region has heard about it. And then he talks about how Paul is in prison and how he was able to make the gospel go out and to be heard. So you look at this here and you see what they were doing. They were faithfully proclaiming. But then he tells them in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, I want you to live worthy of the gospel. Look at that, if you would, chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation isn't your speech, though it can include that. Conversation is your manner of walking. It's the way you live. Only let your conversation or your manner of living be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, that means you stand fast, unified, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want you to live worthy of the gospel, he says. Then he goes on in the beginning of chapter 2, and he begins to describe a little bit about what it would look like to live worthy of the gospel. The first thing that will be present in a believer's life if they are living worthy of the gospel is they will be seeking to be unified with the brethren, especially the brethren of their local congregation. But even beyond that, for someone else who names the gospel and who claims the gospel, we will find unity where we can find unity. There are some things we're not going to be agreeing on. There are too many people in our camp who, if you feel different than them, you are essentially their enemy. That is not what Paul desires. That is not what Christ desires. He says, in the beginning of this chapter, he says, I want you to fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. That means having the same mind, being passionate about the same things, and of the same mind. That should be true in any congregation. Then he talks about, don't let anything be done through pride. Not for your own vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Don't look on your own things. You're looking out for other people. If we are living the gospel, that is the way that we will live. We will not be self-absorbed. We will not be wrapped up in pride. We will not be seeking our own way. We will be seeking unity around the gospel of Christ. And then he gives us the example. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you want to see a practical outworking of this, he says, have the mind of Christ. He says, he was God, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, but he became a servant. He came down and he served. Jesus flipped the organizational chart. We were talking about this in Bible study this morning. But a lot of people think that leadership is lording it over people. Leadership isn't lording it over people. Servant leadership, the type of leadership that Christ has, is when we come and we work underneath people and we try and lead that way. We serve them. We put them first. That was the example of Christ. He says in Mark 10:45, he talked about how the Gentiles, how when they receive power, they lord it over people. They like to hang it over their heads and remind them who the boss is. He says, but that's not the way it is with you. He says, you go and you serve. If you want to be great, if you want to be chief, you go and you serve. For even the Son of Man, he said, did not come to be served. He came to serve. himself. So he's given us a little bit of a picture of what it means to live the gospel out, live in unity and for others, have the mind of Christ, live in humility. And then you get to verse 12, and he brings it to a conclusion. You see this word wherefore here. Whenever you see Paul talking, you'll see therefore and wherefore. That means you're at the end of a section, and he's about to summarize what he wants you to do. So because of this, or in light of this, do this. So you can actually read this way. If you were to read verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, my beloved, as you have always. He's going in, he's saying this is the result that should come from this. Well, what result is it that he's looking for as we live the gospel out? He says, first of all, I want you to obey what you have heard. But he adds a caveat to it. I want you to obey what you've heard. I want you to obey not just when I'm around, but when I'm gone. And he commends him, actually. He says, you obeyed when I was there, but make sure you do that so much more, that you obey what I say when I'm gone. We can relate to this a little bit. Anybody who has been a teenager or has a teenager, you think about what your parents would tell you when you would go out. Don't do anything you wouldn't do if I wasn't there. I'll tell my kids eventually when they get old enough and if they're out by themselves, remember who you are. You're a Davis. Don't act like a Davis. Remember who you are. You're a child of God. We recognize this. It could be an example of obeying when someone is away. Could be when the pastor's away. Y'all know what? You've been great. The pastor's been gone for several weeks. Nobody's tried to foment a rebellion that I'm aware of. Nobody's been meeting behind his back trying to get rid of him. Nobody's been having secret meetings. That's not how it does happen when some pastors go away and visit. That's why they won't leave. They can't go on vacation. They're scared when they come back that they might not get to come back. But Paul is saying that you obeyed when I was here. Make sure you obey even more when I'm away. It's that much more important. But then he goes on and he talks about what this obedience looks like. He says, work out your salvation. I want you to obey by working out your salvation. Look at that there in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is a very, very misunderstood verse in Scripture. Some people will take this and run with it, and they will say, this means, they've got this special decoder that allows them to see in between words, and that the word for should be there. Work for your salvation. That is clearly not what Paul says. If you look this up in the Greek, the word has no idea whatsoever of working for your salvation. I mean, that is the clear testimony of the New Testament. We do not work for our salvation in any way. Ephesians 2:8-9 says it clearer than anything else. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You don't work for gifts. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Something in us, though, wants it to be for salvation. I don't know what it is about us as human beings, but we like to work for it. We feel that we need to contribute to it. We were talking about this in a Bible study down at the university just last week, not this passage, but one after it. And the students were saying, why do people want to do that? Why is it that we want to add baptism to salvation? Why is it that we want to add church membership to salvation or giving money or whatever it may be? Why is it that we want to do that? I think it goes to the fact that we are all very proud human beings. And it is hard for us to say, I can't. There's nothing that I can do to make this right. I feel that I need to contribute in some way. And so we like to work. Now, a lot of people will say, yeah, I believe in Jesus and what he did. I just feel like I need to help him a little bit, as if Jesus needs some help. This is not work for your salvation. He says, work your salvation out. There is someone that I've been meeting with once a week, and I think I mentioned this on Wednesday night one time, but we had been through the gospel, and he was someone who felt that he was a believer, but as we walked through the gospel and the implications of it, and that it's not of works, it's by grace through faith, I got to the end of it. I said, where do you see yourself on this? And I had some words written on there, good works, baptism, giving money, praying, all these type of things. Where do you see yourself on there? Having taken the cross, salvation by grace through faith alone, or something else? He says, when you were talking, I knew what it was. It was good works. He went and circled good works. And he felt all this time that he's been meriting the love and grace of God by the good works that he does. That's not what Paul means here. It's not work for, it's work out. Now again, this gets a little confusing sometimes. Let's see if we can make some sense of it. This word work out literally means to carry to the goal. To carry it to its conclusion. What were you saved for? Why were you saved? Why were you saved? To bring glory to God. You were saved so the relationship could be reconciled, could be brought back and repaired, but beyond that, you were saved to live for the glory of God. Well, how do we live for the glory of God? We show people Jesus Christ. That's how we live for the glory of God. We allow Him to produce His fruit in our life. That is how we live for the glory of God. We let what's happened on the inside, the justification, the sentence that we are righteous, what's happened on the inside, we let it be shown on the outside. The holiness that God puts in us by the Holy Spirit, we allow it to be seen on the outside. The character of Christ that comes to live in us, or who comes to live in us by the Holy Spirit, we allow it to be seen on the outside. And what Paul is saying here is, bring your salvation to its conclusion. Don't just hear. Don't be someone who just hears and then believes, but carry it all the way out. It was like this math equation here was meant to be carried to a solution. It was meant to be carried to a goal. Well, in your life, God saved you for a reason, and He wants it to be carried to a goal. That goal is us glorifying Christ here on this earth in what we do. Now, that goal ultimately is going to be accomplished by Him. We are saved to be like Christ. We hit this the other day on Wednesday night, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says that we are predestined to be like Christ. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. We are all going to be like Jesus someday. The thing is, we're to be working on that now. We are to be becoming more like Him. I guess you could put it this way. We become more like Him so we don't have quite so far to go when we get to heaven. Working our salvation out means that we're not content with saying, hey, I'm saved. I'm good. I prayed the prayer. I come to church. I'm faithful as far as that's concerned. That's not what it is. It is taking what was accomplished in our life at salvation and carrying it to its goal, letting it work itself out in your life. This could be explained this way. Salvation has three aspects. And some of you who studied the Bible for a while know these three aspects. But there is a positional aspect of salvation. The moment you trust Christ, you are saved. You receive His righteousness. You are made His son or His daughter. Nothing ever changes that. But it doesn't stop there. That is secure. Nothing ever changes about that. Once saved, you are always saved. But there is a progressive aspect of salvation as well. The progressive aspect of salvation is where after we are saved, we are conformed more and more to the image of Christ. It is practical. It's where it works itself out in our life. To where salvation isn't just theoretical. It's not that we were just saved from sin, but people actually begin to see it in our life, that sin no longer dominates us, that we have a new set of desires, we have a new set of wants, we have a new king, we have a new master, and we live according to His desires, and we live according to His will. So you've got the positional aspect of salvation that happens when you're saved. You have this practical or this progressive aspect that every person should be experiencing, that every believer should be experiencing, becoming more and more like Christ. And then there is the ultimate aspect of salvation, the one that we're all looking forward to, the moment that we see Jesus and we are delivered from forever from the presence of sin in our life. We are like Him, conformed and changed into His image, our glorified bodies with Him in heaven, delivered from sin. Which one is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about working out our positional salvation? Well, no, he's writing to save people. He's already told them, you're saved. Is he telling us to work out our ultimate salvation? Well, that's not our responsibility. We're waiting for Christ to come back. He's the one who accomplishes that. There is only one aspect of salvation that we have any role in, and it is the practical outworking of salvation in our life, becoming more and more like Christ, reflecting Him more and more. So when we work out our salvation, we are carrying it to its goal. What God has started, we're not wasting. We're seeing it through. This is what happens so often. There are so many Christians who will start off as believers, and they'll come out of the gate. They'll start off with phenomenal growth. And you'll see them. They love the Lord. They're making sacrifices. They're growing like crazy. But then they'll pull up and they'll just kind of stall and they'll stay there, content. Salvation, the goal of salvation not being thoroughly worked out through their life. It reminds me of someone who would plant a tree or a shrub or something, and who would start out and they would water it faithfully. We have in our yard some trees that we planted with a bare root. It's a sawtooth oak. And they were only about this big when we planted them. I guess it was 3 or 4 years ago. Put them in the ground, and boy, I'm telling you, that first year, I watered it. It was in the middle of the drought. I watered it. I fertilized it. That thing got tired of seeing me come with a cup of fertilizer. I don't want any more. I fertilized, and it started to grow. And the next year, the sawtooth oaks, they grow fast. They've gotten about up to my waist. And so I fertilized it some more, and I watered it some more, and it had gotten bigger. But it still needed water. It still needed some attention. What sense would it make for me to plant that thing and start it, and then after a year or two say, eh, and just leave it alone? Now, some trees you can do that with, but if you want a good, strong tree in the stage that it was in, it needed some tending. It needed to be carried to its goal. Don't be someone who receives salvation and then pulls up. You have some phenomenal growth to start off with, and then you quit tending it, and you go into coasting mode. Just breezing through life, going through the motions. Now, we're going to see here in a moment that yes, it is our responsibility to work on this progressive aspect of our salvation or our sanctification. But ultimately, the answer is not going to be in us. That is a very important qualification that we will have. But notice what Paul says. He says, work your salvation out. How? With fear and with trembling. The word fear here in the original is phobos. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like phobia, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that we have a phobia of God and that we're running from God. It was the Greek word for, it could mean awe, respect, or it could mean terror, that you are full of terror and abject fear from someone. I believe that when you see the fear of God, it's a little bit of a mixture of both, knowing that He is the Father and that He can correct and He can discipline, but more than that, the fear of God is being aware of His presence and living accordingly. It is an awe, it is a reverence of who He is. The fear of God, you could say, is being constantly aware of His presence. If you're constantly aware of His presence is going to change the way that we look at things. It's going to change the way that we live. So he says, remember, God is watching. You should have this mindset that He sees what I do. He sees where I'm heading. He sees the progress that I'm making. God is watching as you work out your salvation. He is watching to see if you are carrying it to its goal. He's watching to see if you're working it out. Then he says, do it with fear, but also with trembling. Now, this could be trembling of God, absolutely. But I think it could also relate to how we handle it. Don't get cocky. Don't get confident that you have the ability to make this work. When I tell you, the times in my life that I have felt that I had it worked out, very shortly after that I found out that I didn't have it worked out. I would usually have some kind of failure or something that would happen that would show me how inadequate I am. Don't get cocky and confident in your ability. For two reasons. First of all, when we become self-sufficient, that's when we lose the grace of God. When we get cocky and when we're not trembling and realizing that we can't do it ourselves, that's when we lose His grace, because He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, the ones who are dependent. But also don't get cocky because of what 1 Peter talks about. He says, be sober, be vigilant. Why? You have an adversary. He's the devil. He goes about as a roaring lion, and he wants to devour you. He wants to devour your testimony. He wants to devour your character. He wants to pull you away from Christ. You work out your salvation as you're going through this process. You do it with trembling, knowing you can't do it. Also, make sure you know that you have an enemy who will do everything that he can to knock you off track. The last thing in the world that Satan wants is for a believer to work out his salvation. The last thing in the world that Satan wants is for a believer to carry his salvation to the goal, for this present or practical aspect of salvation to be seen. But this is where it gets good. Essentially, what God has said up to this point, He says in chapter 1, verse 27, He says, let your conversation be consistent with the gospel. Let your life reflect the gospel. Then He says, look after other people's interests, not your own. Look out for other people. Be humble. Be unified. Then He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you start to look at this and you say, God, I see you do it saying a lot of do right, do this, do that. And God, I've been trying, but I can't. That's why this next verse is so good. God expects us to do right, but He doesn't expect us to do right ourselves. Look at verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. This is God saying, do right with a promise. His promise is to help us. And I love the promise for help here. It's not just a promise to help. It's more than that. Work your salvation out. Carry it to its goal, but remember how it is done. God has not given you the primary responsibility of doing this. He hasn't. We'll see what responsibility He's given us in a moment. Notice what it says. It says that God works where? In you. So God is where? He is in you at this point. He's not just in you, but He's doing something. He is working in you. This word in the original is energio. It's where we get our word energy. He says God is in you, energizing you, empowering you, giving you what you need. What is He energizing us to do? What is it that He is in us accomplishing? I love this. It says that He works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He works in us for a specific reason. He works in us, first of all, to give us the desire to do His will. See, our wanter, W-A-N-T-E-R, our wanter is broken. You see this in Romans chapter 7. Paul says, the things that I want to do, I can't do, and the things that I don't want to do, those things I do. We're skewed because of sin. And what Paul is saying is, God is in you. He's energizing you, and He's energizing you in a specific way. He's energizing you, first of all, to want to do His will. He is giving you the will to do this. Our flesh battles our will all the time. Think about how your flesh battles your will and how your flesh battles God's will. When you have the slightest desire to pray, what comes in and battles that slightest desire to pray? Our flesh does. Have you ever picked up the Scripture to read it and then immediately had the desire leave you and you get distracted and you go do something else? Well, some people say that's Satan. Yes, I suppose it can be, and it is sometimes. Sometimes it's just our nasty flesh. Because our wanter is broken. What we want doesn't work. He does this. He's in us fixing our wanter. He gives us the desire to do His will. He energizes us to want His will. So He first of all works to fix our wanter, then He works to work His good pleasure. Notice this here in verse 13. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. Circle that word do. The word do there, get this, is the same word as worketh earlier in the verse. He uses the same word twice. He works in you to help you do, to give you the desire to do it, and then He works in you to give the energy. He energizes you with the energy to do it. He accomplishes His good pleasure in you. I think this goes back a little bit to what we were talking about this morning with faith. Do you want faith? Well, God is in you to give you the want and the power to have it. That is His role. That is His responsibility. And this brings up a question. If God is in us wanting to fix our wanter, if He is in us wanting to give us the desire to do it and the power to do it, why on earth would we do it alone? You know why? I was going to figure out if I could say stupid. I don't know that I can. Our brains don't work right. We're crazy. We're flesh-driven human beings. It's like, if God offers the free gift of salvation, why would we want to contribute to it in any way? Well, if He wants to work in us to give us the desire and the power to accomplish His good pleasure, why would we want to do it alone? I don't know. We're goofed up. But it tells me that there is something that we have to do. And this is our responsibility in it. God has not given us the primary responsibility to make it work, but He has given us the primary responsibility to yield and to obey and to trust Him to do the work in us. Now, yielding and obeying means that sometimes we will have to actually move. That's the faith aspect. We will actually have to go out and do something, trusting Him to help us. Christian, one time, I love this. I've shared it before. I was telling him that I was having a struggle with waking up early in the morning. And I said, I've been praying that God would help me. And I would have the desire to get up. It was there. I wanted to get up and spend the time with the Lord. I think He had put the desire there. And I was expecting His power to help me. And Christian said, Matt, God isn't going to hit you with a tractor beam and pick you up out of the bed and put you on the floor in the morning. That's not how it works. There is that faith aspect, that action aspect of move your feet to the edge of the bed and trust God to give you the power as you do it. Sit up. Trust God to wake you up. It is our responsibility to yield and to obey, trusting Him every step of the way for the power to do it. One thing that I love about this passage is, I think it hits at something that a lot of us face a lot of times. I think we know that God is there to give us the power to do what's right, that it can be of Him, that we can rely on Him. But our desires get messed up. It could be evidenced in bitterness that we can't let go, or that we won't let go, and that we honestly don't want to let go. Have you ever been bitter? And in being bitter, you got to the point to where for a while you might have wanted to let it go, but then you get to the point to where you were hurt so badly that you don't want to let it go. Maybe there's someone here who's been caught up in something like a pornography addiction. And with that addiction, you find yourself not wanting to quit. You know you should, but your wanter is messed up. You don't even want to. You're stuck in it. You don't know how to handle it. You don't know how to get out. Maybe you're a person who says, I know I need to be discipling someone. I don't know how to make that work. I don't have the desire to do it. When the time comes, I don't seem to have the want to do it. I believe this verse promises that God will help us want and work. So the question is, if the want is messed up, if it's not there, what do you do? You know what I think you do? I think you ask God to fix it. You ask God, God, the desires aren't what they are supposed to be. Would you give me the desire that I need? It's messed up. Give me the desire that I need. When you see a passage like this, when God says that He does something and that He wants to do it, you can take it as a promise. This is one of those slam dunk prayers that you can go to God for and you can say, my want, my wishing, my desires are messed up. Would you give me your desires? And then would you give me the power to carry it out? A.W. Tozer one time talked about the fact, I believe it was in his book, The Pursuit of God, he talked about the fact that a lot of times we get stuck in the situation where we are not in fellowship with God, we don't have any desire for His Word, and this was his prayer. He says, God, I'm not thirsty. Make me thirsty for You. That's where we have to start sometimes. Make me thirsty for You. Give me the right desire. God, I'm stuck. He described it as this misty lowland that wasn't enjoying the presence of God. God, take me out of this misty lowland to where I need to be. Make me thirsty for You. Make me hungry for You. Fix my desires. So this brings the question that I'm going to let you apply to your life tonight. Are there areas to where you say, that's kind of what I want to do, but the will just isn't there? It's not there. It's messed up. I don't feel that I'm working my salvation out, that I'm carrying it to its goal in this particular circumstance. Maybe it's your entire life. I don't know. Is there something that dominates you? Is there some area where your wanter or your will is broken? What I would encourage you to do tonight is to take the gospel and its work in you and work it out with God's power. Take the gospel, apply it to your life. God, this is what You want. You say that You are in me. You've told me to do these things. God, I need my desires fixed. I need my will fixed. A lot of times, we don't have the will and we don't have the desire because we haven't realized the problem yet. And we aren't willing to acknowledge that there is a problem. We're in denial. I've got it covered. Just give me another week, God. I'll work this out, okay? God said, I want to help you fix it now. I'm ready now to help. Stop refusing my help. Humble yourself. Admit the problem. We have such a hard time admitting the problem sometimes. Little kids portray this better than anyone else. They can do something so wrong and be caught red-handed, and you can try and get them to admit that it's wrong, and they will fight you to the death to not say that it's a problem. That's not wrong. No, I'm good. I didn't do that. I saw you. No, I didn't do that. But no. I saw you. No, I couldn't do anything that bad. That's not me. Can I get a witness? Has anybody ever had that happen with your kid? Well, you know what? Sometimes God is the same way. I see what you're... No, I don't have a problem with that. I see... No, I'm good. And the first step is, God, something's not right here. It's broken. Restore the desire for your will. Fix my wanter, then give me the power to do it. If you don't mind, heads bowed, eyes closed. In a lot of ways, this is a simple foundational truth. But we've got to go back to these simple foundational truths sometimes. We can't always be looking for something deeper and greater, though that is part of who we are as believers. Because if something gets messed up in the foundational, it's going to affect what happens later on. Three questions. First of all, are you working out your salvation? Or have you become content? Stagnant. Not carrying it to its goal. The positional aspect is God's work. The ultimate aspect of salvation is God's work. And then we cooperate with Him on this aspect of working our salvation out. Have you become stagnant? If so, here's the next question. Are there some areas where you don't even have the right wants? The will isn't there. The desire isn't there. There's a great promise here. God says, I work in you. I energize you to want, to will, and to do my good pleasure. The third question is, if that is the case, what do you do? Ask God to change it. Ask Him to fix it. Ask Him to will and to do His good pleasure in you. It goes without saying that God is able to do that work of that work on our will, and He's able to do that work as far as doing His will, because He is in us by the Holy Spirit. The Scripture is very clear that one who has not believed on Christ, one who has not trusted Him, doesn't have the Spirit of God in him. As a matter of fact, he is far from God. It says in the book of John that he is condemned already. He that believeth not is condemned already. God is not in you working in this way. The only way that happens is for you to be restored to God. That's why Jesus came. He came to bring you back to God. He did that through His death on the cross. He did that through His resurrection. The Scripture tells us very clearly how we can be brought back to God. I would love to take the Bible and show you how you can be brought back to Him, how the relationship can be restored, how you can be, as the Scripture puts it, saved. You can find salvation in Christ. We can talk about it here after the service. Call me later on. I'd love to talk with you about that and get that worked out. Believers, if the Lord has spoken to you, you can speak back to Him in your seat, up front, at home. But if He speaks to you, respond. Thank you, Lord, for the preaching of Your Word. Thank you for Your Word. Lord, I thank You for the glorious truth that this is, that You are in us, energizing us to want to do Your will, and then You give us the power to do it as well. Lord, that is absolutely great. I thank You that it's not up to me. But I do want to yield. I want to be used by you. I know my brothers and sisters do as well. Lord, would you work in our lives tonight the way that would bring the most glory to Jesus? It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you would, stand with your heads bowed, your eyes closed. The instrumentals will begin playing.